Lil, thank you very much for reading that. Do keep your Bibles open on page 257, Judges chapter 14. And you'll see in the order of service that there is a outline to help us as we continue in our series looking at this Old Testament book of the Bible. Let me lead us in a prayer as we come to God's word. Father, we've sung and we've already prayed that you would speak to us, and we need you to speak to us. Because we are blind to what's best for us. We're deaf to your wisdom unless you, by your Spirit, can reveal truth and light to us in our darkness. And we need that to live our lives and to live our lives wisely and well and not foolishly and destructively. So please would you, in your kindness, speak through your word to our hearts and our minds for our benefit and to Christ's glory, we pray. Amen. Well, we've all been to weddings, and some of them go well and some of them don't go quite so well. And I guess on one level, Judges chapter 14 is simply the account of a wedding that goes spectacularly badly wrong. Just to get us in the mood, I've got a clip for us to enjoy of a wedding reception that goes spectacularly badly wrong. Let's have a look at that. That's not it. Isn't that fantastic? I think the best bit in all of that is the look on the bride's face when the woman in the red dress drags her husband off to dance. Well, the wedding that we've got for us in Judges chapter 14 is, if anything, even worse than that. To start with, the groom hardly knows the bride. He's met her on a few occasions before he marries her. He gets attacked on the way to the ceremony by a lion. The entertainment that he lays on for his wedding guests is really a crafty way of tricking them into giving him some wedding presents, but it backfires and he ends up giving them wedding presents. The guests threaten to kill the bride and the father of the bride. The groom goes off in a huff at the end of the wedding, leaving behind the bride, who's then quickly married off to the best man. And that's before the body count at this wedding rises to 30 people killed and their clothes stolen to settle a bet. This is an account of a wedding gone spectacularly badly wrong. But it is also a chapter of the Bible that tells us how, in and through that kind of human mess, God is at work to fulfill his purposes. For all the romantics here who like a nice fairy tale wedding and a nice happy ending, this is not going to be much fun for you. But for those of us who also like things nice and neat and tidy when it comes to how we like to think of God being at work in this world, well, we're not going to enjoy this very much either. So with that introduction, let's jump in to the first part of the story. You can see from the outline, I've called this first point, Samson's senses, the Lord's stirring. Now, we met Samson, who's one of the judges in this Old Testament book of Judges, a few weeks ago when his birth was announced by an angel to his parents. We were thinking of Christmas come early in November. He was going to be a very special person whose life was going to be dedicated to God in a special way. Someone called a Nazarite, we were told by this angel. He was born to be a savior, someone who would save his people from their enemies, the Philistines, who'd been ruling over them for 40 years. So as we come to chapter 14, knowing that about Samson, expectations are riding high. He's grown up. He's got this special calling. What's going to happen? Verse 1.
Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. Well, you can see where Samson goes on the map into Philistine country. Maybe he's doing a bit of reconnaissance, casing the enemy before he plans his attack. Maybe he's trying to identify an easy target to begin with. A young woman can't be that difficult to overpower and defeat her, maybe. Verse 2. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Samson's not trying to fight, to overpower, to overthrow the Philistines. He's trying to marry one of them. It's the opposite of what he'd been born to do, according to the angel in chapter 13. It's the opposite of what he's supposed to be doing as the savior of God's people. What's his problem? Why is he getting it so wrong? Well, because he's a man controlled by his senses. He's a sensual man. He sees something. He likes it. He wants it. He demands it, feels entitled to it. Now, in those days, your parents told you who to marry, not the other way around. And no doubt remembering the words that the angel had spoken of their son and how this is the opposite of that. His parents remonstrate with him. They try and get Samson back on track, back with the program of being the savior of God's people. Verse 3, his father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Surely," they're saying, "surely we can find a suitable wife for someone whose life is supposed to be especially dedicated to God." And by highlighting the fact that the Philistines were uncircumcised, must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? Samson's parents are identifying that their issue with his marriage is not a racial issue, it's a religious one. Circumcision was the sign of a personal relationship with God. And the Philistines didn't have the sign because they didn't have the relationship. Their concern with this woman that Samson wants to marry is not that she was from a different race, it's that she didn't share Samson's faith. And that, of course, is a bit of godly wisdom that is often overlooked by Christians today, with, I think it has to be said, equally often disastrous consequences. Samson's response to their godly concern, verse 3, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." Which should ring alarm bells for us, not because that's no way to speak to your parents, nor because how would he know she's the right one? He's only met her once. But because what he literally says is, "She is right in my eyes." She's right in my eyes was exactly the phrase that's used right at the end of the book of Judges to explain how God's people have got themselves into such a mess. And believe me, if you think this is a mess, you wait till you get to the end of the book of Judges. The end of the book, after everything, and it gets blacker and blacker and darker, we read, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did, literally, what was right in their eyes." That is, that they no longer took any notice of what God said was right. If it was right in their eyes, that was enough. They went ahead and did it. Making up morality as you go along gets you into a big mess, as we are rapidly discovering in our own society, in our own age. What Israel needed was a king to lead them, to bring them back to what God said was right in his eyes. What they got was Samson, a leader who was just like them, who lived with the same values that they lived by. And therefore, a leader who was not able to offer them the leadership and the help that they needed to bring them back to God. In our newsletter just a week or so back, there was a link to a really interesting article, a reflection on the election of Donald Trump to the presidency of the United States. The quote coming up on the screen from that article, it's well worth reading all of it, but this is what Mike Ovi wrote, reflecting on that. Our problem is that the font size is way too small for you to be able to read that. I mean, that is so small. To be honest, you'd be better off. You can see that? That's a bit clearer, isn't it? It's a bit bigger. Let me read it anyway. Our problem is that our politicians are like us. And our need is precisely to have leaders who are not like us. How does a culture like ours breed political leaders who genuinely serve others and will sacrifice themselves for others out of a sense of duty, rather than sacrificing others for themselves in the pursuit of their right to succeed? In Jesus, we have just such a servant leader. One aspect of the tragedy of Western politics is how unlike Jesus our political classes are. And we do well to reflect that they are as they are, not least because we are not like Jesus either. Samson is not like Jesus. He's like our politicians today. He's simply reflecting back to the people the values and the choices that they live by. Well, all this seems utterly bleak and depressing. The narrator who's telling us this story lets us in on a secret. Have a look at verse 4. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. All of this mess and this compromise is actually God being at work to save his people from their enemies. Samson's trip down to Timnah in verse 1 is actually, if you look, caused by God from the verse before, chapter 13, verse 25. Have a look, the verse just before that. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtahol. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. Samson going off to find a wife amongst the Philistines is actually the result of God stirring in his spirit to bring him to action. Samson's no doubt got one intention for going down to Timnah that looks like a mess, looks like it's going wrong. But God has got another intention, which is precisely what he wants. And that's often how we find God at work in Scripture. Here's some words. I don't know if they'll be any bigger. Look at that. They're much, much bigger. They're from the first book of the Bible, from Genesis. And they're words spoken by Joseph to his brothers who sold him into slavery in Egypt. Right at the end of the book of Genesis, when they're reconciled and they meet again, Joseph says this to his brothers: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph's brothers had one intention in sending Joseph to Egypt. God had a completely different intention through that same action. Well, here's Samson, who has one intention to marry a Philistine. God has got another, to create an occasion to confront the Philistines. First of all, Samson senses the Lord's stirring. Secondly, Samson's first secret, the Lord's strength. Have a look at verse 5. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. Now, they start off this journey together, but somehow or other they get separated because this young lion only attacks Samson. Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he'd done. Now, I don't know about you, but if I killed a lion with my bare hands, I would make sure that everyone I knew heard about that. I don't know if you remember this chap, Cecil the lion. He used to be called Cecil. He used to live in Wangi Game Reserve in Zimbabwe. But on the 1st of July 2015, Cecil was killed with a bow and arrow by a dentist from Minnesota, a man called Walter Palmer. And Walter Palmer was so pleased with himself for killing Cecil the lion with a bow and arrow, he posted this picture on social media. He received such a backlash of hostility from conservationists and environmentalists that he actually had to close down his dental practice for fear of being attacked himself. Now, Samson didn't make that mistake. He kept his lion killing a complete secret, didn't tell a soul. But why? Well, it wasn't out of modesty. Samson didn't have that particular problem, nor was it fear of a social media backlash. It was purely because of convenience. You remember Samson was a Nazarite. He was one of those people especially dedicated to God. Have a look at these rules concerning Nazarites. This comes from the book of Numbers. If someone dies suddenly in the Nazarite's presence, thus defiling the hair that symbolizes their dedication, they must shave their head on the seventh day, the day of their cleansing. Then on the eighth day, they must bring two doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The priest is to offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to make atonement for the Nazarite, because they sinned by being in the presence of the dead body. That same day, they are to consecrate their head again. They must rededicate themselves to the Lord for the same period of dedication and must bring a year-old male lamb as a guilt offering. The previous days do not count because they became defiled during their period of dedication. 7 days of ritual cleansing, two offerings to be made, shaving your head, and basically starting your vow all over again. And Samson couldn't be bothered with any of that. The cost of it, the inconvenience of it. And so he keeps his killing a secret. Instead of going through all of that ritual, taking his vow seriously, what does he do? Have a look at verse 7. Then he went down and he talked with the woman, and he liked her. Instead of rededicating himself to God, we find him chatting up his girlfriend. Samson's secret is the thing he's best known for, killing a lion with his bare hands. He actually didn't want anyone to know about it. It's the thing he's best known for. Isn't that ironic? It's also not his strength. Anyway, verse 6 is very clear. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. Samson's strength is not his strength, it's the Lord's strength. If his marriage to a Philistine woman is going to be the occasion that God uses to confront the Philistines, to begin to change the way things are organized at that time, then the means by which he's going to do that is by giving Samson this strange superhuman strength. Now again, Samson, as a savior of God's people, is no Jesus. Both the occasion and the means of the salvation that he brings couldn't be more different. But he is nevertheless God's chosen savior for this moment of salvation for God's people. We might find the way he goes about it crude and distasteful and bizarre. But this is, make no mistake, God's man doing God's work at God's time. Third, Samson's second secret and the Lord's silence. Verse 8, sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. And in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some and they too ate it. But he did not tell them he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Well, you wouldn't, would you, if you'd done that? I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You're tucking into a delicious piece of homemade cake, and then mid-mouthful, you're told that little Freddy made the cake. And you look across at little Freddy, and there's snot pouring out of his nose, and unmistakably, his nappy needs changing. And just in that moment, it spoils your enjoyment of your mouthful of cake. Well, Samson didn't tell his parents that the honey came from the dead body of a lion because he didn't want to spoil their enjoyment of the honey in that moment. He's quite relaxed about being richly defiled by eating food that's come out of a dead body. But he knows they won't be as relaxed as him, and so he doesn't tell them. It doesn't stop him giving them the honey that he knows will really trouble them. It just stops him telling them it's unclean honey. Even his generosity is actually an act of selfishness. Samson is someone who just does whatever he wants, whenever he wants it, regardless of the consequence for others. He simply doesn't care. If he wants to marry a Philistine woman, he will. He doesn't care what his parents say. If he wants to eat unclean honey, he will. He doesn't care. If he wants to share it with his long-suffering parents, he will. He does whatever he wants. Again, he is so different to the Saviour that God provides for us in Jesus Christ. Do you remember the night before he went to the cross to become the Saviour of the world? Jesus prayed, "Father, not my will, but yours be done. Not what I want, but what you want." Which is perhaps why here in Judges 14, at this point, God is silent, absent almost. In this choice of a marriage partner, we find out God is at work behind the scenes, fulfilling his purposes. In killing a lion, we find God is at work, giving Samson the strength to do that, a kind of test run of the strength he'll need against the Philistines. In sharing unclean honey, God says nothing. The story of Samson makes it really clear God can and does use human sin and wrongdoing to fulfill his purposes. But sometimes, most of the time, sin is just sin. A selfish disregard for God and for others is wrong. And one day we will be called to account for living like that, treating others like that, treating God's word like that. Fourth, finally, Samson's anger and the Lord's purposes. At last, we get to the wedding itself. Samson and his father go down to Timnah. There seems to be a sort of bolt-on stag weekend at the beginning of the wedding celebrations. Verse 11, we read, "When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions." It may be that that was a great honor to have such a large number of wedding companions, or it might be that they thought of Samson as somewhat of a troublemaker, and they're appointing 30 minders to try and keep him under control. Certainly the way things go, it's probably the latter. Verse 12, let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments, 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments, 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days, they could not give the answer. A riddle and a bet to pass the time over a 7-day feast. And they can't get it. Well, if only they'd looked at the side of a Tate & Lyle golden syrup jar, they would straight away have worked out what the riddle is. But instead, they try something more sinister than that. And this is where the wedding really starts to go badly wrong. Verse 15. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property? When the guests threatened to murder the bride and the father of the bride before the speeches, you know that wedding has gone badly wrong. This is worse than a drunk woman in a red dress pulling down the marquee. Verse 16. Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father or my mother, he replied. And you know, I tell them absolutely everything. So why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Samson only has himself to blame. He finally told her, she immediately tells them, and they triumphantly come and tell him at the last moment before the bet's up. Verse 18, before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Samson, you've lost the bet. We've guessed the riddle. It's time to pay up. Get us our clothes. Samson said to them, verse 18, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. He gives them another riddle, which is far from flattering about his new wife or his guests, insinuating that they have a very friendly relationship. It's not difficult to follow the thread of his riddle. Here's a clue. It's got nothing to do with real plowing or real heifers. Verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Like with the honey, he probably didn't mention where the clothes came from, that he'd taken them from dead bodies to give to them. Though maybe they'd guessed. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who'd attended him at the feast. It's a terrible end to a terrible wedding. And yet it's through Samson's anger and how this wedding ends that God's purposes are fulfilled. Here is the occasion to confront the Philistines that God was seeking through Samson. This is the beginning. The end of chapter 14 is the beginning of God's people being freed from under the Philistine rule. It's not clean. It's not clinical. It's not how we would like things to have been done. But actually, this is the way God saves his people. And this is the way that God saves his people again when it comes to our Savior, to Jesus Christ. Here's a prayer up on the screen of the earliest Christians that they prayed in Jerusalem very soon after Jesus had been crucified. They're speaking to God. They say this, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. What was that? It was putting Jesus to death on a cross. Do you see the pattern? Bad people doing bad things to fulfill God's good purposes. Samson's anger, but the Lord's purposes being fulfilled. Well, we'll come back to Samson in chapter 15 and things go from bad to worse. But for now, how does this apply to us today? Two contrasting points of application for us as Christians. First of all, don't be like Samson. He's so obviously an unlikable character, isn't he? He's selfish, he's sensual, he's sinful. He only thinks about himself. He's got no regard for anyone else, the well-being of others. If he wants something, he gets it. And if you stand between him and what he wants, even if you're a lion, watch out. Well, if you live like Samson, if you live according to the Samsonite code, I don't know if you see what I've done there. If you live according to the Samsonite code, you end up like Samson. The end of chapter 14. Angry, frustrated, alone. Everyone around you, if you live according to the Samsonite code, ends up abused, taken advantage of, and damaged, or dead. Don't be like Samson. It couldn't be clearer, could it? But then secondly, be like Samson. What do I mean by that? The reason that God raised up Samson was to free his people from the Philistines. People who had no relationship with God, no regard for God, no care for the things of God. Israel had been under Philistine rule for so long, 40 years, they'd completely forgotten about God. They no longer worshipped God. They were completely indistinct from the Philistines around them. And so God raised up, used Samson to create, if you like, some distance between them and the godless, unbelieving culture all around them. God wanted his people to once again be distinctive from those around them, to stand out as different, discernibly different. He wanted them once again to worship him in a way that people could see was different. Well, maybe to Christians today who've become way too assimilated into a godless culture all around us, Samson is perhaps a more of a helpful role model than we might care to imagine. He's an uncomfortable reminder of the need for us as Christians to create some healthy distance between us and a culture that totally disregards God, has no time for the things of God, sees him as retrograde, pointless, irrelevant. When everyone, as they are today, is simply doing what is right in their own eyes, whatever they think is right, then we need to be seen to be people who are doing what is right in God's eyes. Different, distinctive. What might that look like for us? Being different and distinctive in how we choose to spend our money. On ourselves, as our culture does and encourages us to do, or on others. Selfless use of money, not selfish. Being distinctive and different in how we use our time, not just about us, me time, but actually using our time to serve others. Being different, distinctive in how we do our work, how we think about our work, our careers, the place that they occupy in our lives, distinctively different from those around us. Being different and distinctive in how we speak to other people, how we speak about other people, how we treat other people. Being different and distinctive in who we marry, how we marry, how we respond to not being married, different from those around us, the value that we place on things, the way that we live out our lives. So it may be that if we were more like Samson, began to stand out, create some healthy distance between us and our culture, live by a different code to everyone else around us, we might, like Samson, find we start to make some enemies, that life becomes a lot more uncomfortable than it is at the moment. as that distance becomes obvious and opens up to everyone around us. Don't be like Samson. Who would want to be? But be like Samson in being different, creating difference, those around us. Well, let's think about that as we pray. Let's take a few moments quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that when we read bits of the Bible like this, it's not all neat and tidy and clean like we would want it to be. That this unpleasant, angry, selfish man who thinks only of himself is actually being used by you to fulfill your good purposes. And we find that confusing. We find it easy to get lost in that. Please would you help us see where Samson is someone we should be different from, and please would you help us see in our own lives where Samson is a model for being different, for creating difference between us and the culture we find ourselves living in. Please would you help us regain that distinctiveness as your people. People who are living by a different code, who want to do things in their lives that you say are right, not just what we say. Please would you challenge us where that cuts across our choices that we've already made, the life that we would like to live. Please would you persuade us that right in your eyes is right and also best for us. Give us the courage, the determination that we need to live for you, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got some time for some questions, and we're going to do that as we do each week here on a Sunday evening. Just a few moments around the tables. What are your questions from Judges chapter 14? What are the questions of others? There'll be a chance if you want to write it down on a slip of paper, and then we'll take some questions to the front. If you find yourself sitting with folks you don't know, it'd be great just to briefly say who you are, just so you know who you're talking with. And then I'll call us back together for any questions. Okay, folks, I've got some questions. I hope that was a useful conversation around the table. So, four questions. Let me have a go at these. Is Samson marrying a Philistine, not him acting upon God's word, stirring, and therefore a good thing? So I think we're certainly to understand that that's exactly why Samson went up and went down to Timnah, and that he got involved with the Philistines because of what it says in verse 4. God was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. The implication of that, which I could perhaps just spell out, is that Israel, and this becomes really clear in the next chapter, in chapter 15, had become totally accommodated to the Philistine culture and weren't that bothered about being set free. They'd actually much rather carry on living with the Philistines ruling over them. Just much more convenient. And yes, it did mean you no longer worship God, but hey, you know, life was good, the harvest was coming in. And certainly in chapter 15, when Samson starts causing more and more trouble, when this confrontation escalates dramatically in chapter 15, the response of the people of Israel is, why are you causing so much trouble with the Philistines? Just calm down. Get with the program, Samson. Live with the Philistines. Anything for a quiet life. So I think God is, Samson is definitely responding to God's stirring. He's doing God's will. But I think God is using this marriage as a means of confrontation. So it's therefore doesn't make it a good thing. It's for a good purpose. And that's why I kind of was equating it to other instances like that. So Joseph and his brothers. His brothers only meant harm. They weren't doing a good thing when they sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. But God was using that bad thing to accomplish a good thing through it. God is able to use human wrongdoing to fulfill his good purposes. And actually it's the same in that prayer of the earliest Christians. Herod and Pilate worked together to execute an innocent man. That's a wrong thing to do. There was no evidence to support the penalty of execution, crucifixion. Yet they went ahead and did that. They're culpable for that. And yet, we're told it's what God had ordained was going to happen. So I think it's trying to hold those two things together. Sin is sin, and simply because God uses it to accomplish good things doesn't kind of baptize it or make it into something other than what it is. Similar question to that is, why was Samson chosen by God? Why did God not choose someone good? And that would have been much nicer, wouldn't it? I mean, not such a good story, but much easier and less troubling for us. If you want to see what happens when God chooses a good person, then read the story of Othniel, who's the first judge. It won't take you long. It's about 4 verses long. It's incredibly boring. Okay? So things get a lot more interesting when God uses bad people. But I think the other thing I'd want to say is, that was a flippant remark, by the way. That doesn't really matter. The more sensible answer would be, isn't it good that he does? Because if you had to qualify to be chosen by God, then I guess we'd all have to say, oh, that's a real shame. I think the very fact that he does use someone as flawed as Samson should be a huge encouragement to us. Because at least it helps us with the thing that we're brilliant at, which is sort of relative righteousness. None of us are as loathsome and as odious as Samson. And we kind of know that instinctively. And that's a good thing. So if that's how low the bar is, isn't it good that God chooses people who are as loathsome and odious as us? That must be a good thing. Okay, here's another question. If we're to be like Samson in the ways that he creates a healthy distance between himself and the culture, how is what Samson does healthy? It all feels a bit selfish. I think I want to say something similar to what I've already said. Yes, it is selfish. It is selfish. The way he acts, the way he behaves, the way he treats other people is entirely selfish. I think chapter 14 is just the beginning of the healthy distance, and we perhaps haven't seen it yet. So what I'm hoping is that by the end of chapter 16, when Samson dies, we'll see the difference that his life has made to the people of God in helping them try and regain some of their identity as Israel. I have to say, Samson takes the most amount of time, the story to tell, is 5 chapters of Judges, and he accomplishes the least of all the judges. So every other judge actually is successful in delivering God's people from their enemies. Not Samson. He never lives up to his calling. He never actually is able to decisively free Israel from the Philistines. He nearly does, but actually he doesn't. It's interesting that someone who, in that sense, is a failure as a savior. So I think we're going to see the healthy bit, the distinctiveness coming. Certainly, the behavior here is unhealthy. Last question. An application was that we are to be like Samson in being distinct from the world. How was Samson distinct? You seem to say he made no conscious effort to follow God. Okay, yes, I think if I didn't say that, I don't remember saying that, I certainly get that impression, and I think that would be true. In chapter 14, I think Samson is wholly unaware. He's being used by God, but he doesn't have that awareness. As he progresses in his calling, he becomes more aware of it. And in chapter 15, in chapter 16, he prays. And he brings God into his life and into his work. So he becomes more aware of it and more self-consciously aware of what he's supposed to be doing. And we see none of that in chapter 14. So maybe we have to wait for that. How is Samson distinctive? I think in a very small way, he's the only person going around killing Philistines. Everyone else is very happy living with them. And you may think, that's not very wholesome. And certainly that's not our calling. We're not called to go around killing anybody. And that's why the equivalent of being distinctive doesn't involve the same sort of violence and retribution. But actually, according to verse 4 of chapter 14, that was the way God was wanting to create difference between Israel and the Philistines. And there was only one person making a difference, and he was doing that by killing them. And as you'll see in chapter 15, he gets really good at it, and he starts killing lots and lots of them. And then in chapter 16, he kills even more of them. That's the way he is making a difference. He's not being the same as them. He's actually being very, very different to them. That's our calling, to be very, very different, but in a very, very different way. Well, I hope that was helpful. If you've got any other questions, do come and ask me. This is messy stuff, and it's good to get messy every now and again.